It's a great day to be alive today because of what Christ has done, and we're so thankful for that, for the life he gives us. Good illustration from our church team this morning as they're dismissed now, and they're going back probably to practice for the next one, which will be probably Christmas time, but they get an early start when they begin practicing. Well, I say good morning to everyone, especially our visitors who are here with us today. It's so good having you with us, and we ask that you stay around after the fellowship this morning so that we might get to know you. We're going to talk about the resurrection story this morning. I was told that our children's program may run extra long, so I've prepared extra short, but who knows, maybe we can stretch this out and put some meaning to it. It was going to be an extended devotional, but now it's a full-fledged sermon, so we'll see what we can do with this. We got a couple of passages here, Luke 23 and John 19. Now, the first one you'll find on 747 in a Pew Bible if you care to use that, and the second passage, if you want to turn there, 767, so 20 pages apart, the different gospel accounts here from Luke and John. We find where the story of Jesus on the cross is in four of the gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we're using simply Luke and John at this point. I want you to turn to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I want to begin reading at verse number 13. Luke 23 and verse number 13. I'll give you a few moments to find that. This is when Jesus is standing trial, and he's about to be put on the cross, unbeknownst to many of these folks. Now, Christ knew about it, but here's what it says in verse 13. Follow with me if you would, please. Christ called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he's done nothing to deserve death whatsoever. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." Now let's go to the Gospel of John. I think this is better illustrated here in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, and let's go to the 19th chapter. John chapter 19, we're going to read verses 17 through 22 in just a few moments. Now up to this point, Pilate has found nothing wrong with Christ. He's going to release him. But if you're familiar with this account at all, the people wanted him dead. They wanted to release a prisoner by the name of Barabbas so that Christ could be crucified on the cross. Pilate said, "Okay, my hands are washed. If that's what you want to do, that you can do. But I want you to know I'm out of this picture. I want nothing to do with this. I find nothing wrong with him. And if this is the decision that you want to do, I'll leave it up to you." Well, now we go to the Gospel of John. And this was after Jesus was sentenced to die. Now, Jesus is on the cross by this time. They've put him there, and he's gone through the terrible agony of being nailed there, and it was an excruciating thing. And here's what it says in verse 17. "Once again, they stormed into the presence of Pilate." And we can only wish that Pilate had been as firm, as decisive earlier as what he shows to be now. Look what it says here in John chapter 19, verse 17. "Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, each on one on each side of him, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read this, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Now many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" And, you know, here they are coming into his presence, and they're protesting the wording of this sign. And Pilate says, "That's enough. I've put it there, and it's going to stay there. The sign is going to remain, Jesus, King of the Jews." So here's Jesus on the cross, and he is hanging there between heaven and earth, and he is looking through the tears of those who are down below him. He's looking into the faces of the people who had gathered around him up to this point. It was an unusually large crowd, and I'm not trying to be funny when I say what I'm about to say, but there was crucifixion for sport among these folks. If there were no soccer matches or no football games, people would oftentimes gather for a crucifixion. "Let's go and watch the crucifixion tomorrow," they'd say, and they would gather their whole party there, and they would watch the crucifixion. You know, doesn't seem to be too much of an enjoyable scene to me. I don't know if I could ever get used to just going and watching someone being crucified. And this had to be the crucifixions of crucifixions, because this is one man who was nailed to the cross, not tied there. He was nailed to the cross, and they were watching as sport. And as we view this scene, as we look into their faces, we're looking for a friendly face out there somewhere. Isn't there anybody who cares? Isn't there someone that we might recognize as we're looking out amongst the people? I mean, after all, where was Peter? For crying out loud, where was Peter? Where was James? Where was Andrew? Where was Bartholomew? These guys who claimed to be my friends and had promised me that they would stay with me to the very end. But they were not there. None of them were there. None of them at all. The soldiers gather underneath the cross. And just to show you how callous they were and how undetached they had been, they began to throw some dice. They began to cast some lots. Instead of looking at Christ and his death on the cross, they now gamble for his robe, his clothing, and or they drew straws. And whoever had the shortest straw would get the robe of Christ. And every time we look at these soldiers, rather than being hard on them, we ought to look at ourselves a little bit. Because I think there's a little bit of us in them. We're so close to the cross, but yet so far, far away. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, it's a symbol. Rosalie held up the symbol of the cross. So beautifully decorated. We see the cross here. We see the cross here. It's become such a common symbol to us that we're not moved as we should be by the cross when we see it. Now, I'm not going to speak for everybody. You may correct me. But by and large, the fact is we have become so accustomed, folks, to the cross. We're so close to it in proximity, but yet we're so far away from it in feeling. And I think that speaks for most everyone here. You know, right there, next to the blood that's dropping on the ground, hearing the excruciating cries of pain, looking up at any time to see Jesus dying there as he was, and yet our minds are somewhere else. Do you appreciate Troy's meditation this morning? You know, I always appreciate the meditation that comes from the table. And he had asked us to reflect, and as I sat over here this morning, I thought, well, you know, this is common. We do this each Lord's Day. And it becomes such a thing where our mind does wander. And he had to say, let's take a few moments without any music, without anything. Let's just meditate on the Lord. Let's just meditate on what he's done for us. Let's just meditate on the cross experience and the resurrection thereof. And folks, if we've been in the church long enough, we've been Christians, this becomes commonplace to us if we're not careful. You know, rolling the dice to see who's going to get his robe. That's oftentimes what happens. You know, when we think about the meditation around the table, our minds are somewhere else, even though we're so close to the cross. You know, we're thinking about the day's activities. I mean, there's not one of us here who at one time or another, probably oftentimes, we're thinking elsewhere except for the cross of Christ. You know, Jesus is saying this as he's on that cross. He's saying, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Their intentions are good, but they're not aware of what they're up to. Father, please forgive them." You know, it's almost as if Christ is saying, "Father, forgive that soldier who drove the nails through my hands." It's almost as if Jesus Christ is saying, "Forgive Pilate, who found me innocent, but yet sentenced me to die anyway." It's almost as if Jesus is saying there on the cross, "Forgive Annas, forgive Caiaphas, forgive the Sanhedrin, forgive everybody, oh God. Don't hold this charge against them." I mean, do we not find the statement to be true The statement that I'm going to give you here in just a few seconds, it's a statement that is universally across the board. It doesn't matter how physically strong you are. It doesn't matter how financially rich you are, or well popular you are, overwhelmingly powerful. The fact of the matter is, you are going to die. And we're all one heartbeat away from death. I mean, it's an absolute truth for every single one of us. Would anyone disagree with that? I mean, we are all, unless Christ returns, we are all destined to die. The Bible does say that no one is exempt from death. It talks about that in Hebrews, doesn't it? Destined to die once and then to face the judgment. And we're all destined for that. And it's going to happen to us someday. Now, since no one is exempt from death, that means we're all going to die. But that's not all bad either. Because if there is no death, there is no resurrection. Because you know that joy comes in the morning. There is a resurrection for those who die. The Bible says this: if there is no resurrection, there it is, 1 Corinthians 15:17. If there is no resurrection, there's also no forgiveness of sins. If you don't die, then you can't be resurrected, and you can't have your sins forgiven. But the Bible says, listen, death is a good thing, because it means we're resurrected, and it means there is a chance of forgiveness. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, and 2 days ago we mourned his death, not knowing what was soon to come in a couple of days, we thought we had lost one who was very dear to us, only to rise up out of our beds this morning and hear the great news that the stone has been rolled away, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the good news is, if he had not been raised, the bad news is, I should say, if he had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is absolutely useless. The Bible talks about that. There's no use for any faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And the fact is, we don't have any faith if Christ has not been raised. And if we don't have faith because Christ has not been raised, then we're still living in our sins. To live in sin. To walk around with a ball and chain around our ankle. Because we're still in our sin. We're still in slavery. We're still in bondage. We've not been set free by Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Now our faith holds to something. Now we have something to believe in. That's what faith is. Faith is a good thing. It's a positive thing. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for us to have any faith at all. You know, faith and hope go hand in hand. But some say that Jesus Christ never died on the cross. How would you like to be numbered among those who say that Jesus Christ was literally buried alive? You know, that's what some say. Can you believe that? Some are suggesting that Jesus Christ merely swooned from the torture and from the pain and from the exhaustion of the crucifixion, and that they actually took him down from the cross, and as they did so, his body was simply mimicking death. He wasn't really dead per se. He was still alive, but he was put in that tomb as a living soul, only mimicking death. That's what some say. There are others who suggest that his body was stolen. All right. Now, I don't know if you hold to that theory or not, but chances are if you're here this morning, there's a good possibility that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are some who suggest that his body was stolen. The theory was first proposed by the Sanhedrin. They said, let's concoct some sort of theory that his disciples came in the night and they stole his body. And Matthew 28:12 seems to suggest that. 28:12 through 15 seems to suggest that the chief priests of the Sanhedrin devised a plan, and they gave the Roman soldiers a large sum of money. And they says, we're going to pay you off, that if anyone says anything to you at all, just say his body was taken away. The disciples came and took it during the night while we were asleep. And then in Matthew 28:15, it says these words. It says the soldiers took the money. Why wouldn't they have? They took the money as they had been instructed, and this story is widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. That's what the Bible says. So they hold to that theory. There are those who actually believe that. And it may be more folks than what you ever could imagine. The Roman soldiers, though, were not blithering idiots. They knew what had happened. They could concoct some kind of a story and tell it. And they could tell it with conviction as if they really believed it. But down inside, they knew it wasn't true. They knew that this Jesus was more than just a man. I mean, these guys were some of the best fighting men in the whole world. And yet they came up with this plan. You know, I am not sure about you, but I would dare to say that probably the best proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not trying to lay down facts and figures and disprove others, but it is simply to say this: look at the disciples' lives after Jesus resurrected. I mean, the proof of the resurrection, probably the best proof, is in those 12 men. I mean, what else would account for the changes in their lives except for the power of the resurrection? Would they change their lives for a fairy tale? No. This had to have been true. Now, I want to say this. There are those in this church here, those within the confines of this congregation and beyond, who will tell you the same thing about their lives, that the power of Jesus Christ had so touched them, and they were a changed being. You know, they will tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gave them power over addictions and alcoholism and things of that nature that they've wrestled with for so many years. But because of Christ freeing them from that terrible bondage, whatever it is, they are changed inside and out. I've talked with several folks, and I'm sure you have too, who've had marriages saved because of the power of Jesus Christ. You know, I've told this before, I don't mean to repeat, but I had an uncle who preached here. His name was Ray Merritt. He preached here in the 90s, and I knew Ray before he became a Christian, and he and Janet were on the verge of divorce. And when he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he went about a complete change. I had never seen such a change in an individual as what the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ had done. My dad had finally said to him, "Ray, we have a revival meeting." Now, we're talking back in the early 70s when revival meetings were so popular. And Ray came, and Ray listened, and Ray was convicted. Janet was convicted first. She came to know the Lord first. She was baptized into Christ. Ray, actually, on one particular sermon, went out and sat in the car. My father tells me he went out and says, "Ray, what are you doing?" He's laying down in the car. He says, "I just don't feel well. I just don't feel well." And that's what the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ does. We get sick before we get better because we realize in what a sinful state we're in before Christ releases us from the power of bondage. It has such a pull on us. But Christ's pull is so much greater. You know, deep depression is what some of us have fallen into. And yet Christ, because of His great power, has given us purpose to live and live mightily for Him. And some here will tell you that the reason they're still alive today is because they've met Jesus Christ. You know, what a powerful testimony in the lives of these 12 disciples as they lived for Christ so very fully. Death could not keep the God-man, Jesus Christ, down. Death couldn't keep Him in the ground, could it? No, death couldn't do that. Not at all. You see, if you'll only trust in Jesus Christ, there's nothing that can keep you down either. Oh, you may be down for a period of time, but you're not down for long because of what Jesus Christ has done. Ray Stedman, a writer, and I don't know if he does preaching or not, but he says this. He says, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not only good news, it is the best news possible." Let's read Romans 6, 3 through 5. Listen as I read these words. "Do you not know that those of you who were baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into His death? You were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, you too may live a new life. If you've been united with Him like this in His death, you will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection." I want to close with this. Sports Illustrated is a magazine that I used to subscribe to, and it's probably been well over 10 years ago now So it may be outdated, but I was amazed what I had read in there one day. In fact, they gave the 10 greatest comebacks in all of history. And of course, that got my attention. I was expecting it, quite honestly, to be related to sports, and much of it was. But there was something there that really, really floored me. You know, at the beginning of this millennium, it was around the year 2000, the top greatest comebacks of all time. And I'm not going to list all of them, naturally, but I do have here the top six that I want to share with you. You'll be able to relate to these. The top six comebacks of all times. You ready for number six? Number six was the comeback of Elvis Presley. In 1968, Elvis Presley, after his career was going downhill, did a TV special on CBS. I don't know what it was called. It was the Elvis Presley special, and several million people watched it, and there was suggestion that his career was revived. Now, he died in the mid-70s, so he had some years there after 1968 that his career was put back on track. That's number six. Number five, Muhammad Ali. He made the list when he returned from his forced seven-year exile. Remember when he was forced out of the sport for a period of time? But now he returned to boxing, and he reclaimed the world championship. Number four, greatest comeback of all time, is given to Harry Truman. Harry Truman replaced Roosevelt, Franklin D. Roosevelt. This is when Roosevelt was put into presidency for the fourth consecutive term. And it was after Roosevelt that they had decided, the powers that be, decided that now presidency would be limited to two four-year terms. So that means we have Obama for one more term, and then we have two new running mates. But here's Truman, and he made the list, taking over as president in 1948. Now remember, he had finished Roosevelt's term in 1945. Roosevelt was doing a fourth term, and he was eliminated. Now, I wasn't alive, folks, when this was going on, but I've read about it well. That in 1945, Truman finished Roosevelt's term, and then in 1948, somehow he beat Thomas Dewey. All the polls had him losing by a large margin, and yet he was voted in as president. That's number four, isn't it? Number three, Michael Jordan, when he gave up baseball and returned to his first love of basketball. Why he ever left basketball, I don't know. He tried baseball for a period of time. He held his own, I suppose. He made it to the Chicago White Sox for a brief period. But really, baseball was not his sport. It was a struggle for Michael Jordan to play baseball. So guess what? He returned to basketball and found a spot on the top 10 comebacks in history. That's number three. Number two, humanity is on the list after recovering from the Black Plague of the 14th century. I'm told that there were 25 million Europeans who died during the Black Plague in the 14th century, the second greatest comeback of all time. Now, folks, what I'm about to share with you now is quite amazing. From Sports Illustrated 2001, they said the greatest comeback of all time was Jesus Christ rising from the dead. They even listed the year, AD 33. I don't know who wrote the article, but I was floored by it. Oh, what a wonderful thing that even the world recognizes the resurrection of Jesus. We share this day with so many others. Let's make it a day. Let's make it a week. I love how our school system gives our kids off a whole week after the resurrection so that we can celebrate it all week long. And I know as Christians, we celebrate it year. I understand that. I understand. We celebrate it every day. I understand that. But wow, when we can just focus on the resurrection and the power of it, we're so better off. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have our sins forgiven. Are you ready to have your sins forgiven this morning? I certainly hope so. We're prepared to help in that process. Please, this is between you and God. Don't be embarrassed at all, because this is what we're praying for. We're praying that people would come to know the Lord. and that those who know the Lord might know the Lord better and better and better as the years go by. Pray with me if you would, please. Karen, play some music, and we'll invite your coming this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for its wonderful power. Thank you, God, that it sets us free from sin and from eventual death. I pray that we would take advantage and pay attention to its meaning this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We invite you to join us as you come down the aisle this morning and name Jesus Christ as your Lord. We're going to sing.